The Danger of Prosperity by William Bates, Digital Puritan Press. Author's Preface. The experience of all ages has verified that none are exposed to more dangerous trials than the prosperous in this world. The great tempter has found the temptations of prosperity so insinuative and prevailing with men that he attempted to tempt our blessed Savior. Expecting by the pleasant prospect of the kingdoms of this world and their glory to have fastened an impression upon his spirit and tainted his inviolable purity. But he found no such thing in our Savior, not the least irregular inclination to his allurements, and could work nothing upon him. It is otherwise with men born of the flesh, in whom there is a carnal heart, the center of apostasy and corruption, that is easily enticed and overcome by complacencies. Prosperity is a disguised poison, pleasant to the unwary sense, but deadly in the operation, and the more pernicious in the effects, because less dangerous in the opinions of men. The temptations of prosperity are so frequent and favored by us that they give vigor to the inward enemy, the sensual affections, and boldness to the malicious tempter. They foment the carnal appetites that defile and debase the soul, and are the more rebellious and exorbitant the more they are gratified. Prosperity is the strongest obstacle against the conversion and reformation of sinners. Whilst they are applying their various pleasures, they have neither will nor leisure to avert to the voice of conscience, so reproachful and stinging to them. And many times, prosperity stupefies conscience, that men are fearless of divine judgments, involved in sensual security. They will not reverence and obey God's authority till they feel his power. They abuse his blessings to pride and vanity, idleness and luxury, and are hardened in their impenitence, dyed with the deepest tincture of ingratitude. They drive on through a course of sin till death puts a period to their lusts. How destructive, how penal is prosperity to such graceless souls. When God rains snares upon the wicked, when the affluence of this world is abused to satisfy their vicious desires, it is a sad forerunner of the shower of fire and brimstone and the horrible tempest that shall overwhelm them at last. Others in prosperity are not openly profane and boldly vicious, yet they are corrupted and insensibly destroyed by it. They overvalue and overdelight in the good things of this world and please themselves in an opinionative felicity in their present state. They enjoy the world with more appearance of reason and less sensuality than the riotous and luxurious, but their conversation with so many charming objects alienates them from God. They do not sanctify him in their hearts, placing their highest esteem upon his most amiable excellencies and their dearest delight in communion with him. They look upon religion as a sour severity and count nothing delightful but what is suitable to the fleshly affections. A deceit like that of a sick person who, feeling no pleasure but in the easy intervals between his fits and the remission of his distemper, should imagine that if he were freed from his disease, he should lose all pleasure, whereas the delights of health are more full and durable. The angels are incapable of sensual pleasures. Their happiness arises from the perfection of good, not the allies of evil. The beasts are only capable of sensual pleasures. The remedies of natural evils, hunger, thirst, weariness, or accidental evils, diseases and pains. And many are so sottishly deceived as to prefer brutish pleasures that affect the senses before angelical joys that arise from the fruition of God's favor and obedience to his laws. This is a sad symptom of an unrenewed heart and heavy presage of future misery. For God will not be our everlasting joy in heaven if he be not our exceeding joy upon the earth. Others, surrounded with riches and honors, are neither thankful to their divine benefactor, nor careful to employ their prosperity and power for his glory. The law of mercy requires a solemn, affectionate recognition of God's benefits, but the current prosperity drowns their sense of the divine goodness, and incognite practical atheism is as destructive and absolute and speculative. And how many, by the deceitfulness of riches, are apt to imagine that they possess with dominion what they receive in trust? Now, they might be rich in good works, and if their hearts were according to their ability, and be fruitful as paradise, but are as barren as the sands of Africa. They are in a mighty debt for so many received blessings, for which their account will be heavy and undoing with the highest Lord. These and many other considerations make it evident how dangerous prosperity is to the most that enjoy it here. It is therefore a point of high and holy wisdom how to manage prosperity as so to avoid the impending evils that usually follow it, and to improve it for our eternal advantage. This is the design of the present treatise, and humbly recommended to the divine blessing from one whose most unfeignedly desires the salvation of men's souls. That was William Bates. Chapter 1. Prosperity abused is fatal and destructive to foolish sinners. The prosperity of fools shall destroy them. Proverbs 1 verse 32. In the former verses, the divine wisdom is introduced in a very elegant and pathetical manner, reclaiming men from their miserable errors to partake of light and felicity. The address is directed to them with upbraidings and indignation at their folly, and with tender compassion for their ruin. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and fools hate knowledge? Proverbs 1 verse 22. This it is said of our Savior, the incarnate wisdom of God, that he looked on the Pharisees with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. Mark 3 verse 5. We have also expressed an earnest desire of their conversion. Turn ye at my reproof. And that is seconded by a gracious promise. I will pour out my spirit upon you to illuminate and conduct you in the way of life. Proverbs 1 verse 23. But for their stupid obstinacy in despising the counsel and rejecting the reproofs of wisdom, they are surprised with utter destruction. This is described with that train of killing circumstances that are the most forcible excitations timely to prevent evil, which neglected will be remediless. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. I will also laugh at your calamity and mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then they shall call on me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they that hated knowledge and despised the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1, 24 and 26 through 29. In their distress, they supplicate for mercy. But as they were unchanged, notwithstanding all the gracious calls of God to repentance, so he is not moved by all their mournful entreaties, and takes pleasure in his righteous judgments upon them. Their final ruin is resolved into its proper cause. The willful hardness of sinners, and the abuse of those mercies that should have melted them into a compliance with the divine giver of them. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. The title fool is the usual character of the sinner in the language of wisdom, and it is with great reason and congruity attributed to him, in opposition to prudence, the universal virtue and supreme director of human life. For, as by prudence a man so governs himself and regulates his actions as to avoid impending evils and to obtain that good that is suitable to his necessities, so it is the effect of folly not to foresee evils to prevent them and to neglect the reason of obtaining what is good, and by how much the good is more valuable and desirable and the evil more pernicious and threatening in proportion. The folly is more unpardonable and woeful, that loses the one and exposes the other, and this is justly charged upon every willful and penitent sinner. Prosperity comprehends all things in the order of nature that are so much admired and desired by worldly men: riches, honors, pleasures, health, strength, peace, plenty, and the abundant variety of what is grateful to the carnal mind and appetites. These blessings of God, abused and perverted by the folly of men, are turned into weapons of unrighteousness to offend God and wound their souls to everlasting death. The point that I shall insist upon is this: prosperity abused is fatal and destructive to foolish sinners. In order to expound upon this, some things are to be premised. Firstly, this great world, with all the parts and creatures of which it is composed, has an inherent goodness and perfection convenient to the end for which it was formed by the Creator, and that was to be useful and comfortable to man in the service of God. There is no pestilence and contagion in the nature of things that are pleasing to our faculties. They are dangerous, not as made by God, but as managed by Satan. They do not pervert the minds of men from any noxious inherent qualities, but as they are corrupted by concupiscence. Upon this account, St. John, dehorting Christians from the love of the world as inconsistent with the love of God, gives the reason of it. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. 1 John 2, verse 16. He signifies the objects, riches, honors, and pleasures by the vicious affections that make them deadly to men. The poison is not in the flower, but in the spider. And the apostle, speaking of the purifying virtue of the gospel, says that exceeding great and precious promises are given to us, that by these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1 verse 4. This is evident by visible experience, for many holy men have enjoyed temporal blessings without the offense of God, and have been more holy and heavenly in themselves, more beneficial and good to others by mercies, whilst the sensual, like the ocean that changes the sweet showers of heaven into its salt quality, turn the divine blessings into provision for their brutish lusts. It appears, therefore, that this contrariety of effects is not to be attributed to the quality of worldly things that is always uniform and alike, but to the different dispositions of the persons that use them. Even as the same food is healthful or hurtful as the stomach is clear or foul that receives it, in some it renews the blood and spirits, strengthens and preserves life, and in others it increases the sickly matter, feeds the disease, and brings death more painfully and speedily. Secondly, the primary design of God in his most free and rich benefits is to endear himself to us and bind us to his service, for they are the most proper and convincing expressions of his love and goodness, and powerful motives and persuasives to a grateful correspondence of love and obedience. I drew them, saith God, with the cords of a man, with bands of love. Hosea 11, verse 4. Goodness, duly considered, engages to please the benefactor. It is therefore said by Paul that the goodness of God leads sinners to repentance, Romans 2, verse 4. It is the most natural, unconstrained consequence that the mind can regularly infer from his clemency and bounty. The hearts of men should be melted in tender resentments of their unworthy conversation towards him, and encouraged to return to their duty, since he will graciously receive those who unfeignedly repent of their sins. But the event does not usually answer God's aim. Men are hardened in sin by his mercies. Thirdly, when the wicked abuse God's blessing, defeat his kindness, and frustrate the excellent ends of it, he most righteously and severely continues their prosperity that foments their lusts and renders them more willful and incorrigible and more guilty of their own damnation. What was said by Simeon concerning the most glorious gift of God, our Savior, is applicable in this case. Behold, this child is set for the fall of many in Israel, and for a sign that shall be spoken against. Luke 2, verses 34 through 35. When the riches of grace offered in the gospel are despised and neglected, the blessed Savior of souls is most justly ordained to be the occasion of their sorer punishment. So, when the common benefits and mercies of God are ungratefully perverted by men to the dishonor of the giver, they are by divine determination ordered for the aggravation of their sins and sentence. Prosperity is a fatal ambush for their surprisal and ruin, according to that heavy imprecation of the psalmist. Let their table become a snare to them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap, an occasion of their falling. Psalm 69, verse 22. This judgment proceeds from the most terrible and inexorable displeasure. It is better and more eligible to encounter all the storms of a raging world than to enjoy the calm and security of a prosperous sinner. For the more afflicted we are by men, the more earnest we are addresses to God's propitious throne, to incline his mercy to regard and relieve us. But a sinner, the more full fruition he has of the world, the more he forsakes and provokes God, and the more he is abandoned to his worst enemies, his lusts, and Satan. This will be amplified more in the following parts of the discourse. This being premised, we come to show how prosperity abused is destructive to sinners, both meritoriously, as it induces a deadly guilt and makes them obnoxious to the revenging wrath of God, and effectively, as it is opposite to the felicity and perfection of man, that consists in the renovation of the image of God in the soul and in joyful communion with him forever. And this will appear by the following considerations. Number one, prosperity is the continual incentive of the vicious affections, the fleshly lusts that war against the soul, 1 Peter 2, verse 11, that deprive it of its beauty, order, freedom, and felicity. Man is compounded of flesh and spirit. By the one, he communicates in nature with the beasts. By the other, he confines with the angels. By the original law of union, the body was subject to the soul, and though taken from the earth, did not oppress it or hinder its heavenly flight. The flesh did not lust against the spirit, nor the spirit against the flesh. Galatians 5 verse 17. But as the motion of the two eyes in the head is always uniform and directed the same way, so reason and sense accorded, the appetites were regular and concentric with the mind. Upon this established order, the internal peace and holiness of man depend. But, by the rebellious sin of Adam, the soul lost its regal power and freedom. And as in the first temptation, the soul infected the body, so now the body infects the soul. The carnal appetite, the spring of lust and anger, that infernal pair that reigns so universally, it overrules the rational will and gives law to men. The love of sensual pleasures is natural to men. As temptations are more charming and increased, it is more predominant. The senses, the fancy, and the passions are in a conspiracy against the soul, and there is a continual circulation in their working. They excite one another. By the senses, pleasing things obtain an easy entrance into the fancy, and fancy has a strange power to charm or terrify by false representations. It amplifies the evil and heightens the seeming good of things, and by the inspiration of fancy, the passions are moved, and the passions, being allured, bribe and secure the mind, and draw the consent of the will by the actual pleasure that is mixed in the gratifying of them. And as Adam lost his innocence and paradise by his compliance with the blandishments of his wife, so the soul loses its purity and happiness by yielding to the desires of the flesh that is in conjunction with it. For this reason, man in his fallen state is called flesh, as if there were no other principle in his nature and of his operations. The spiritual and more noble faculties that were made for delightful communion with God are sunk into carnality. The description of men in their natural state by the apostle is a full proof of this. We all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. It is observable that the lusts of the flesh, that spring from the sensual part, are drawn forth to act by the concurrent wills of the flesh and of the mind. The nobler faculties, the understanding and the will, are depraved, and freely indulge the carnal appetites in their pursuit of pleasure. Prodigious degeneracy of the reasonable creature. Of this we have a resemblance in the marvelous transforming power of nature. If a scion be grafted into a tree of another kind, the fruit that grows on it will not be according to the nature of the stock, but of the graft that overrules the sap and turns it to its own quality. Thus the beast is grafted into the man, and the intellectual powers are corrupted and carnal. The mind is employed to disguise the ignominy and guilt that attends the lusts of the flesh, and the will consents to a submission to those ignoble and unruly appetites. Man has only this privilege, that he is a more ingenious brute, to spring new pleasures, to make provision for his sensual desires, and to accomplish them. Now in prosperity, when the senses are entertained with a variety of alluring objects, the fancy is more predominant and contagious. It has more force, vivacity, and extent, the more it is conversant about sensible things. And the polluted imagination is the most active and general principle of corrupting the heart. For the mind transcribes a copy of what is written in the fancy and presents it with a false gloss to the will that is ready to choose what brings actual pleasure. and the sensitive affections are excited by the fancy, so that the presence of a suitable object foments the warmth into heat, and turns the heat into fire, and the fire into flame. And the more the carnal affections are indulged, the more they are enlarged, the more importunate and headstrong they become. And the soul is utterly disabled from recovering itself from the besotted, vile prostitution to the ignoble and unruly appetites. Millions had been less guilty and defiled and less miserable forever if they had not been surrounded by pleasant temptations and entanglements of iniquity. Number 2. Prosperity occasionally incenses the irascible appetite. For the usual incentives of anger are the crossing of desires and contempt. And the stronger the desires, the more impatient they are to be controlled. And in proportion to the height of mind is the indignation for any contempt that is offered. Now, prosperity makes the carnal desires more exorbitant, and consequently raging when frustrated. Violent, burning desires, when controlled, provoke violent, burning anger, and anger inflamed extinguishes the calm light of reason, to become blind and furious in revenging apprehended injuries. It is the inquiry joined with conviction by James. From whence come wars and fightings among you? James 4, verse 1. The voluptuous, ambitious, covetous passions, when disappointed, are the common and natural causes of all the bloody disorders in the world. The other cause of anger is contempt, either real or supposed, and that is more provoking to those who, raised by prosperity, look with a distance of mind upon others below them. Prosperity in any kind swells men with a vain opinion of their worth and dignity, and makes them insolent and intolerable. There is a strange distemper of the eyes in some persons, wherever they look. Their own image visibly encounters them. The reason of it is assigned by an inquiring philosopher, that the visive faculty has not spirits and vigor to penetrate through the air to see other things, and the air as a glass makes the reflection of their own image. Thus, one of a shallow and weak understanding is continually representing to himself his own conceited excellencies, and prosperity increases their esteem of themselves immeasurably above their just value. It is like a concave glass that breaks the rays and dilates the visive angle, and by a natural enchantment makes an exorbitant figure, a dwarf, to appear like a giant. Now, as pride is the usual concomitant of prosperity, so there is no passion so inseparable from pride and so proper to it as anger. By pride comes contention. It is the observation of the wisest man, confirmed by universal experience, Proverbs 13, verse 10. Pride makes men imperious and impatient, boisterous and stormy against all that offend them. Pride, anger, and revenge, like serpents, twine and wreath about one another. Pride interprets an offense as an high contempt and raises anger, and anger provoked takes proportionable revenge to the conceived injury. We have a tragic instance of this recorded in Scripture. Hazael, when foretold by the mourning prophet that he would stain himself with the innocent blood of the Israelites, slay their young men with the sword, and dash their children, and rip up their women with child, he startled at it as an execrable cruelty. And Hazael said, but what is thy servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. 2 Kings 8, verses 12 through 13. When advanced to empire, he divested humanity. Pride, armed with power, is furious at opposition, and the flaming passion like a frightful comet presages and produces terrible effects. Thus, it is evident how the lusts of the flesh are fomented by prosperity. Number 3. Prosperity inclines sinners to an impious neglect of God, which is a sin of the highest nature and prolific of innumerable evils. All sin is an irregularity, either in the excess or the defective extreme, either in overvaluing and loving the creature, or in the disesteem and indifference to the Creator. And prosperity increases the aversion of the carnal heart from God in the same degrees as it strengthens the propensity to the world. For the opening of this, it will be necessary to consider the essential and eternal respects due from the reasonable creature to God. And they are four comprehensive of all the rest. Letter A. A solemn, thankful recognition of Him as the author of our beings and all the comforts we enjoy. Letter B, supreme love to Him. Letter C, an humble fear of His displeasure. Letter D, entire obedience to His will. As in this regular universe, every kind of being has its proper end, so it cannot be denied without the most evident absurdity that God, in all these respects, is the chief end of man. Letter A. A solemn, thankful recognition of God as the author of our beings and all our comforts is continually due to Him. The neglect of this is so contumelious to the majesty and glory of God, and so contrary to those most binding obligations to His mercy and goodness, that it is an offense infinitely provoking. In every transgression, the authority of the lawgiver is despised, but this immediately reflects dishonor upon the deity. A common felony is a breach of the king's laws, but treason not only violates his laws, but strikes immediately at his person and dignity. Now, prosperity inclines sensual persons to this wretched neglect of God. The world, with all its desirable things, has the dominion and full possession of the understandings, memories, and hearts of men. And serious thoughts, with warm affections towards God, are banished from them. It is the character of a wicked person, but most proper to him in his prosperity, that God is not in all his thoughts. Psalms 10 verse 4. Of this impiety, there are several degrees. The highest is explicit atheism, a disbelief of God in his providence, of his being and bounty, and this is sometimes occasioned by plentiful prosperity. And the consequences are pride that blasts the mind, as it were, with lightning, and confidence in the things of this world. Of this, we have astonishing instances in the Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar, transported in a vain, glorious flush of joy at the view of his magnificent works, breaks forth in those lofty, insolent expressions. Is it not this great Babel that I have built for the house of my kingdom by the might of my power and the honor of my majesty? As if he had been raised by his own power and did not owe his greatness to the King of Heaven. Daniel 4 verse 30. Thus it is charged against the prince of Tyrus. Thy heart is lifted up because of thy riches, and thou hast said, I am a god, and sit in the seat of God. and thou settest thine heart as the heart of God. Ezekiel 28, verse 2. He presumed that his throne for glory and stability was like the divine kingdom that cannot be shaken, and forgot that he was a frail man in a mutable world. Plentiful prosperity is so strong a temptation to atheism that a wise and holy saint earnestly deprecated it as a pernicious snare. Give me not riches, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. The carnal heart, in full fruition of the world, is apt to ascribe all to the course of nature or to human contrivance and endeavors without any serious acknowledgement of the divine liberality and beneficence. Prodigious ingratitude and equal folly, as if one should imagine that a fountain of water had not its original from the sea, but from the marble stones, though which it immediately and visibly springs, or as it were requisite of the hand of the giver should be as visible as his gifts. Now, although few arrive to this height of impiety in actual thoughts and open words, yet prosperous sinners are always guilty of an interpretive and virtual denial of God. They have not a solemn, grateful remembrance of their benefactor and his benefits, and a due sense of their dependence upon him. It was the wise and holy counsel of Moses to Israel when they should be possessed of Canaan, a place of delight and profit. When thou shalt have eaten and art full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord. Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 12. The caution so enforced intimates a sinful disposition in the carnal heart and prosperity to neglect God. There may be a notional remembrance of him in the mind, a naked ascription of all good things to his providence, with a complimental visit and exterior worship, yet without an inward cordial sense of our dear obligations for his most free favors. The apostle charges the rich in this world not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Men are foolishly prone to depend for protection, reputation, and provision of all things upon their estates, as if they were unconsumable, and neglect God their rock, who is the alone sufficient foundation of all our hopes and comfort. Letter B. Supreme love to God is an indispensable duty from men upon the account of his most amiable excellencies and benefits. Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. Luke 10, verse 27. This is the first and great commandment, and, consequently, a coldness and indifference to God, much more a strong aversion from him, is a sin of the most heinous nature. Now, prosperity has a special malignity to disincline the heart from God. The supreme love of God includes an act of the understanding, a transcendent esteem of his favor. Thy loving kindness is better than life. It inspires the soul with ardent desires after him. My soul follows hard after thee. It produces the most joyful satisfaction in communion with him. Psalm 63, verses 3 and 8. The thoughts of God are unspeakably precious and sweet. Psalm 119, verse 103. Psalm 19, verse 10. The ordinances, the blessed means of conveying his grace, are highly valued, and sin that displeases and separates from God is hated as the greatest evil. Now the soul must be refined to a heavenly tempter, to some degrees of angelical purity before it is capable of light to see his spiritual excellencies and love to enjoy them. And if the soul does not make the body heavenly and spiritual, the body will make the soul earthly and fleshly. From hence, it is that the affluence of things pleasing to the sense fastens the carnal heart to the world as its happiness and heaven. It darkens the mind and vitiates the affection, that the soul can neither taste nor see how good the Lord really is. Psalm 34, verse 8. It is the universal character of men in the carnal state that they are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 5. And a slack degree of love is comparative hatred and a sin of astonishing guilt, and not less odious to God and damning in its nature, though little observed and resented by carnal men. For the highest dishonor of God is complicated with disobedience in it. It is a sin that deserves and inflicts the sorest punishment. For God alone, whose goodness is infinite, can make us perfectly and eternally happy, and the spiritual separation from Him is such an invaluable loss that when truly understood is the foundation of the heaviest sorrow. Letter C. The fear of God is the most distant affection from the heart of the foolish sinner in his prosperity. The fear of reverence and the awful esteem of God that proceeds from the reflection upon his glorious greatness is a grace that remains in heaven. The angels, in all their bright degrees of excellence, cover their faces before his throne. Isaiah 6, verses 1 and 2. The fear of circumspection that restrains from displeasing him on the account of his justice and power is a proper affection to men in the present state. The blessed in heaven are above this fear, being confirmed in a state of unchangeable perfection and felicity. The damned in hell are below this fear, in that no change can make their condition worse, but it is most useful and congruous in this middle state. This fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the first and chiefest part of it in respect of order and dignity, Proverbs 1, verse 7. For the true notion of wisdom consists in the foresight of evils, in the choice and use of effectual means to avoid it, and it is the best wisdom that avoids the greatest danger. This fear is the principle of conversion from sin to holiness, exciting us to make God our friend, who is so dreadful an adversary, so holy and just, that he will not connive at sin and spare the guilty and impenitent, and so powerful that with one stroke he can utterly destroy his most stubborn enemies. Carnal security is directly opposite to this fear of God, and nothing does more to harden and fortify men in security than in a prosperous state. The voluptuous and sensual are without apprehension of danger till imminent and in their view, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Psalm 55, verse 19. Uninterrupted prosperity tempted them to atheistical security, and as none are solicitous and in anxiety, lest the sun, whose presence is the support and beauty of the world, should not arise in the morning, because its regular course is established and constant, and it would be a miracle contravening the order of nature if it should be stopped. Thus the long enjoyment of plenty and ease and peace renders men constantly secure and fearless, as if the tenor of their prosperity were invariable and no evil could disturb it, or at least they will set back the expectation of evil at a great distance, like those profane scorners mentioned by the prophet. They say the vision he sees is for many days to come. He prophesies of the times afar off, and with a brutish stupidity, slight the divine threatenings. Ezekiel 12, verse 27. And from hence it follows that none are so rebelliously and boldly disobedient as the prosperous sinner, which is the fourth thing to be considered. Letter D. Entire obedience is due to the supreme lawgiver, who is able to save and destroy forever. Yet he is mercifully inclined to pardon the infirmities of men, and greater sins retracted by repentance. There are sins of ignorance, when a man dashes blindfold against the law, and of sudden surreption, where there is no time to deliberate or for recollection, and the best are not exempted here from sins of this nature. There are sins of deadly malignity, when men are careless of God's commands and indulge their lusts, though not without some remorse. But the prosperous sinner is usually most presumptuous. He sins with a high hand and incurs a greater guilt and shall be exposed to greater punishment. When the fear of God is extinguished, luxury takes the reins and breaks through the hedge of the law without feeling the wounding thorns, the fearful threatenings in it, and drives on through all degrees of sin. It is the aggravation of the Israelites' ingratitude. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. They were like beasts high-fed that became fierce and intractable and will endure no yoke upon them. The prosperous sinner securely despises the commands of God and by an implicit blasphemy dares his offended omnipotence as if he were stronger than the Lord. He concludes his safety from his present success and says in his heart, I shall have peace though I walk in the imagination of mine heart and add sin to sin. The Lord will not spare him, but the anger of the Lord shall smoke against that man to his destruction. Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 through 20. Number 4. Prosperity exposes dangerously to the tempting power of Satan, whose subtlety, malice, and diligence are always exercised in training men to perdition. His destructive power cannot make immediate impressions on the soul, but he tempts by objects without and the affections within, the world and the flesh that are in combination with him. He is accordingly styled the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, as he reigns in the men of the world by using the things of the world to obtain and establish his kingdom. He blinds their eyes by glittering temptations, deceives and surprises them by his fallacies. And although it is difficult to conceive and unfold his infernal agency and pernicious operations, and it is certain he cannot make a forcible entry into the soul and tempt with prevalency and success without the consent of the will, yet we are told that he is a prime mover in the sins of men. He entered into Judas, and by putting a luster on the silver, exciting his covetous desires, prevailed with him to betray the Lord of glory. He works powerfully in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. They are, as it were, possessed and acted by his strong inclinations. They are said to be taken captive by him at his will, 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 through 26. It is an allusion to The catching of the beasts, when by the address and craft of the hunters, they are drawn or urged into the toil prepared for them. Now, prosperity furnishes him with the materials whereof he weaves the most fatal snares. For his strength and art to destroy principally lie in specious representations and fallacious promises of happiness in the enjoyment of worldly things. This will appear by considering, letter A, that pleasant temptations are most apt to seduce the souls of men to ruin. As in sowing the earth, when there is a congruity between the soil and seed, it is nourished and springs up to a plentiful harvest. So, when the temptations are suitable to the heart, they are entertained with complacency and are productive of actual sins. Every man is tempted, cum effectu, by Satan, when he is drawn away from his own lust and enticed. The sensual appetite is drawn forth by the things grateful to it. Then, when his lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. James 1, verses 14 through 15. When the appetite has obtained the consent of the will, the complete act of sin follows, and sin habitually indulged ends in death. Some temptations of Satan are of such a black complexion and so terrible to human nature that the soul resists them, till by violence and restless importunity it is overcome. But by the attractives of pleasure, he easily prevails. As in cutting of timber, if one strikes across the grain, there is strong resistance. But if the blow follows the vein of the wood, it easily cleaves asunder. The temptations of riches, honor, and pleasures are so delightful that the devil commands or persuades men to a compliance with them. Besides, his malice in pleasant temptations is less discernible, and consequently, men do not, by circumspection and prayer for divine grace, persevere themselves from the mischief of them. If we are fiercely assaulted by unnatural temptations that cause extraordinary agonies of spirit, we seek for supernatural assistance and fortify ourselves with holy resolutions against the open enemy. But by the pleasures of sin, he insinuates into men's hearts and feeds the deadly disease so gratefully that they discover not their danger till past recovery. Therefore, he destroys more by his serpentine suggestions, by winning charms, than by fiery rage. Indeed, he is never more a devil than when he deceives, and we are divinely warned of his guile, devices, and wiles, that we may not be surprised and ruined by our invisible adversary. Letter B. Plentiful prosperity affords variety of temptations, which he makes use of to prevent the satiety and dislike that the same repeated temptations would cause. Since man was divided from God, the true center of the soul, he breaks into 1,000 irregular desires, and, in the apostle's phrase, serves diverse lusts and pleasures, Titus 3, verse 3. And the vanities of the world do rather cloy than satisfy. That which brings transporting joy at first, by continuance becomes nauseous and insipid. Now the tempter, with the abundance of prosperity, so orders his temptations as to take off the weariness of one pleasure by another, and keeps his slaves in the magical circle of variety. As a rich epicure provides a universe of luxury, commands the four elements to make a show, the earth, the air, the water of their treasures, and the fire of its art to dress them, thereby to excite the languishing appetite, to give a relish to intemperance, and satisfy the greedy eye, as well as the blind belly. Thus, Satan, the architect of pleasure, brings out his storehouse several kinds of delightful temptations to re-inflame the carnal appetite when sated. Without variety, desire often fails the man, and pleasure fails the desire. Voluptuaries are dissolved in the changing streams of pleasure. Letter C. Idleness, that is often the concomitant of prosperity, gives him a tempting opportunity and makes men more receptive of his temptations. The sin and destruction of Sodom was from hence. This was the iniquity of Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, and idleness was in her and her daughters. Ezekiel 16, verse 49. The idle person prevents the devil, beckons the tempter to do his office. When the house is empty, the mind not exercised with better employments, and the heart is loose and unguarded, the tempter is invited to take possession. Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45. Idleness is directly opposite to life, as well as felicity. To live is to be in action. Inanimate things are only bound with a dead rest. And amongst inanimate bodies, as they ascend in perfection, they are more active. The heavens that excel in situation and qualities, all things that are without life, are in continual motion. And man's felicity consists in the most perfect actions of the most perfect life, in the vision and enjoyment of the blessed God. Now man, naturally being averse from a state contrary to life and felicity, if he is not employed in business, becoming the reasonable immortal soul, rather than languish in idleness, is active in making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Romans 13, verse 14. Time is tedious, and that it may pass away pleasantly, men seek for diversions that are usually either sinful in their own nature or connected with sins. A lawful employment is a double security against temptations, partly divine, as it entitles us to God's providence over us. For whilst we are obeying his command, we are encouraged by his promise that he will keep us in all our ways. Psalm 121, verse 7. Either prevent temptations or afford us assistance to vanquish them, and partly natural, for whilst we are diligently exercised in a lawful calling, the mind is not at leisure to attend to temptation, and the senses do not so easily admit those objects that betray the soul. And it is observable that God, who is merciful in his chastisements, orders that fallen man should obtain the fruits of the earth to support his life by the sweat of his brow, that his incessant labor might preserve him from idleness, which to corrupt nature is the seminary of so many vile lusts. Letter D. As the temptations of prosperity make men an easy prey to Satan, so they keep them in the most perfect and miserable bondage under his power. When he has taken hold of their affections, he leads them captive at his will. Ephesians 4, verse 8. They are freely drawn by the pleasing force of his temptations. They are voluntary slaves and in love with their captivity. It was the cruel and crafty advice offered to the Athenians to keep the subdued inhabitants of Aegina from rebelling, to cut off their thumbs, that they might be incapable to manage a spear and by war obtain a victorious rescue from their tyranny, but be fit to pull the oar in the galleys. It is an emblem of Satan's dealing with his slaves, for by the pleasures of sin their hearts are weak, disabled from vigorous and holy resolutions to resist his power, they cannot make use of the armor of God for their defense. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. And their lusts are strong. They are patient of his drudgery, constant at the oar, and faithful to their chains. And from hence it is evident that men are never more dangerously under the destructive power of Satan than when they enjoy prosperity. Number 5. Prosperity is destructive to many in that it affords them advantages to corrupt others, and reciprocally exposes them to be corrupted by others. Persons in dignity, wealth, and power, when depraved in their inclinations and actions, are like public fountains poisoned that convey a spreading ruin abroad. Their evil example has a pernicious influence and more commanding efficacy as a rule than their laws they ordain as rulers. The manners of princes are as current as their money, that being stamped with their image and superscription, though the metal be base, passes freely among the people. The reason of it is evident, for without the restraints of shame and fear, the sensual passions are riotous and licentious. Shame is a displeasure at the evils that are attended with dishonor and infamy, especially at sinful evils that are so shameful in their own nature that the most sordid things in comparison are less ignominious. Now, foul vices, when practiced by men of conspicuous eminence, do not appear to possess that turpitude and deformity as is inherent in their nature. A muddy vapor, drawn up by the sun and enameled with the rays of light, appears amiable to the eye, not dredgy and foul as it is in itself. Innumerable throngs miscarry by the vicious examples of persons in honor, for when sins are gilded over with credibleness, many think it necessary to be unholy, that is, truly vile, that they may be fashionably noble. And when those that are in power abuse it as a privilege for licentiousness and sin, inferiors are viciously bold, expecting facility and indulgence in pardoning those faults of which their superiors are guilty. And those who do not fear to be punished do not fear sin. Thus, amongst the heathens, lasciviousness was lawless, because they ascribed their vicious passions to their supposed deities and did not fear revenging justice for what was practiced by them. Besides, prosperity exposes the rich and great to be more corrupted by others. Servile spirits will be cruelly obsequious to the humors and lusts of those upon whom they depend, and the ready instruments of accomplishing their irregular desires. It is their interest to please them, for whom they receive favors and benefits. And how few have so firm a virtue as to break the twisted temptations of pleasure and profit. The rich and great in this world are usually attended with a train of dependents or vicious associates, whose compliance is very influential to harden a vicious disposition into a corrupt habit. These are underworkers to Satan, the master tempter, and feed the double element of infernal fire, lust and rage, in the breasts of those with whom they converse. It is the peculiar misery of men in a high and flourishing condition that they have many flatterers and few friends. Few or none dare faithfully represent their sins and danger, lest the sight of their guilt in its true reflection should offend them. As love is blind to others, so especially to oneself, and mercenary wretches, by the most vile flattery, endeavor to make them believe of themselves what is pleasing to them to believe. Such, to ingratiate, will commend the mere shadows of virtue as substantial virtue, and excuse real gross vices as but the shadows of vice. by deceitful arts. They color and conceal the native ugliness of sin under a thin appearance and name of virtue. The arrogant and revengeful they call generous, the covetous frugal, the lascivious gentle, the prodigal magnificent, the malicious wary and cautious, the brutish and secure courageous. The conversation of such is infinitely more dangerous and corrupting, for under the disguise of friendship, they are the most deadly enemies. What greater danger of being poisoned can there be than when by art the taste of poison is taken away from the poison, and there is no suspicion of the traitor that gives it? Thus, it is further evident that prosperity is very dangerous to the souls of men. Number 6. The prosperity of sinners usually renders the means of grace ineffectual that should reclaim and reform them, and consequently their destruction is remediless. The means of grace are internal or external. Internal, the motions of the Holy Spirit and the convictions and excitations of conscience. External, the ministry of the word and the counsels of faithful friends, all of which are usually frustrated and inefficacious by the vices and lusts of the prosperous. Letter A. Prosperity makes sinners more incapable of receiving the heavenly impression of the Spirit and obstinate in resisting His gracious working. The flesh and the Spirit are contrary, Galatians 5, verse 17. And accordingly, as the carnal appetite has dominion and overrules men, such is their opposition to his restraints from evil, or his motions to what is holy and good. The sensual have not the Spirit, Jude 1, verse 19. They willfully refuse to give admission to him, when by inward impulses he solicits them, and have a stubborn and active contrariety to his attributes and gracious operations. He is styled the spirit of power and love and a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. He communicates a sacred sovereign virtue to the soul, whereby the irregular passions are reduced to the obedience of the sanctified mind, and the reigning power of sin is dissolved. He is a free spirit and restores the soul to true and perfect liberty, by enlarging the will and making it commensurate with the divine will. And from hence it is the inseparable character of a converted person that he is willing to do what God will have him do, and to be what God will have him be. But sensual persons, by the pleasant infusions of servility from the tempter and carnal objects, have lost their power and desire of spiritual liberty, and resist the Holy Spirit when he offers to break the bands of their lusts. The Spirit, in converting the soul, inspires it with heavenly love to God for the ever-satisfying beauty of his perfections, and from love proceeds intellectual delight in communion with him, in affectionate assents to him, and his gracious descents to the soul. Now the sensual are fastened in the mire of their sordid pleasures and can take no heavenly flight, nor relish any divine comforts. The Spirit produces a sound mind to judge sincerely of things as they are, and from hence the corrupting vanities of the world lose their attractive charms, and eternal things appear in their reality and excellency, and are chosen and sought with persevering diligence. But the sensual heart is a perpetual furnace whose smoke darkens the mind so that it cannot discover sublime and heavenly excellencies, and whose impure heat fires the will that it is earnest in the pursuit of fleshly pleasures. Briefly, nothing does more to quench the Spirit in his illuminating, quickening, and attractive operations than sensuality. And nothing more heightens sensuality and increases the averseness of carnal men to the holy law of God and makes their conversion more difficult than prosperity. Indeed, the Spirit of God can, by effectual grace, convert the most unprepared habituate sinner, the most obstinate enemy of holiness. He can melt the most rocky, stubborn heart into a holy softness and compliance with its duty, for creating power is of infallible efficacy. And there are some objects and miracles of divine grace that are the everlasting monuments of its glorious power in subduing the most fierce violence of rebellious sinners. But the Spirit of God does not work as natural agents that are active to the extent of their power. The winds blow with all their force, and the sun enlightens the air with all its luster. The Holy Spirit is an intelligent and voluntary agent whose power in working is regulated by His will and directed by His wisdom. There are some things repugnant to the divine attributes, that it is impossible God should do them. The Apostle saith that God cannot lie, Hebrews 6, verses 17 through 18, for it is contrary to His truth, one of His essential perfections. And it is impossible that He should do anything unbecoming His wisdom. He threatened the sensual world. My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is flesh. Genesis 6, verse 3. That is, corrupt and indulgent to his fleshly appetites, and always opposing and controlling the pure motions of the spirit. We read that our Savior could do no mighty works in His own country because of their unbelief. Not as if their infidelity abated His divine power, but they were unprepared to receive benefit by them. His miracles would have been cast away upon such unconvincible persons. Mark 6, verse 5. Who will sow the barren sands or water dead plants or give a rich cordial to a furious patient that will spill it on the ground? Even so, it is an act of justice to deprive sinners of those inspirations which they have so long resisted. Those who are tender and tractable and unfeignedly resign themselves to His conduct in the ways of life shall receive more powerful influences to perfect the blessed work begun in them. He will give more grace to the humble, James 4, verse 6. But those who are so far from valuing His graces and comforts that should be received with the highest respect, they ungratefully despise them and rebel against His motions and counsels. These He righteously deserts. Stephen, in his charge against the Jews, to complete the aggravation of their sins, reproaches them, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, ye always resisted the Holy Ghost," Acts 7, verse 51. The obstinate sinner rebels against his authority and contemns his mercy. The tempter, with his charms, is presently entertained as the devils easily entered into the swine, but the Holy Spirit, with His gracious offers, is rejected. Wretched indignity, rather to obey a slave and an enemy than the lawful sovereign. If the saints grieve the Spirit of God by a willful neglect of His assisting grace and fall into presumptuous sins, although from the perfection of His nature, He is not capable of passionate grief, yet He infinitely dislikes their sins. And as grief, when it is oppressing, causes the spirits to retire to the heart, and nature is, as it were, shut up in its springs and obstructed from communicating agility and vivacity and the ordinary operations of the senses, thus the Holy Spirit, when grieved, withdraws, and there follows a disconsolate eclipse and interruption of His receiving, quickening presence. But the indulgent, habitual sinners provoke Him finally to leave them to their own lusts. It is true, His deserting them is usually gradual, as in a consumptive person, the stomach, the color, the strength, decline by degrees till nature sinks irrecoverably under the disease. so the motions of the spirit in those who have often repelled them are not so frequent and vigorous as before. His aftercalls are weaker, wasting and dying every day, till his total withdrawing from them. How fearful and hopeless is the state of such a sinner! This spiritual judgment always proceeds from inexorable severity and ends in the eternal ruin of sinners. For without the Spirit's supernatural working, they can never be renewed to repentance, never reconciled to God. Hebrews 6 verses 4 through 6. They may, for a time, live in a voluptuous course or follow the business of the world, and a little breath may separate them and hell, but they shall at last die in their sins in an unpardonable state forever. It is said of the Jews, they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and fought against them. Isaiah 63, verse 10. Letter B. The convictions and excitations of conscience are prevented or made ineffectual by the prosperity of sinners. Conscience is the applicative mind that respects practice. It directs in our duty both by inhibitions from what is evil and by instigations to what is good, and by comparing our actions with the rule, testifies our innocence or guilt, and approves or condemns us. This intellectual ray was planted in us by the wise God in our creation, and extended to the divine law, the object and end of it being to keep us to our duty. And since our revolt, it is being enlightened and sanctified as the virtual principle of conversion to God. This powerful means of rescuing the lapsed soul from its prostitution to the flesh and recovering it to a temper of purity, becoming its original excellence in relation to the Father of spirits. It is true, the law of God is the primary rule of our duty, and the Holy Spirit is the efficient of our renovation. But the enlightened conscience is the immediate rule, and the immediate mover of us to return to our duty. And if conscience, which is the eye of the soul, be covered with a film of ignorance, if it be blurred with the false glitterings of the world, if it totally neglects its office or makes but a cold application of saving terrors that may control the licentious appetites, if it be disregarded when it suggests and excites to our duty, the sinner is hardened and settled in his lost state. Now prosperity foments the sensual affections that obscure the light of conscience and corrupt its judgment, smothering and suppressing its dictates, or despising and slighting them, so that it is powerless, though constituted God's deputy, to order our lives. Affected ignorance is the usual concomitant of sensual lusts, for the enlightened conscience will convince and condemn men for their pollutions, forcing them here to feel the beginning of sorrows, and thereby make them apprehensive of what the issues and consummation will be hereafter. And this will cast an aspersion of bitterness upon their sweet sins and lessen the full pleasure of them. From hence our Savior tells us, "Everyone that loves to do evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved," that is, by the instructed and awakened conscience. John 3, verse 20. Men love darkness to cover their nakedness and foul deformity. They are averse from knowing their duty and will not search, lest they should discover such terrible truths that cross their sensual humor. The apostle foretells that scoffers should come in the last days, who are willingly ignorant of the beginning and end of the world, as if there were no divine maker of all things who has power to destroy them and consequently to judge, no judge to whom men must be accountable for their disobedience to his laws. They assent to the most evident absurdity that all things were and shall continue in the same tenor, and the cause of their willing ignorance is insinuated in the character that describes them, that they might walk after their own lusts more securely, freely, and joyfully. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. Sensual lusts not only hinder men's search after knowledge, but also obscure the light of conscience and corrupt its judgment. There is such an intimate communion between the soul and the body that interchangeably they corrupt one another. The sins of the flesh sink into the spirit and corrupt the moral principles from whence the sensible conscience springs of good and evil. And the sins of the spirit, infidelity, incognizancy, error, security, break out in the deeds of the body and make the flesh more outrageous in its desires. Paul declares that unto the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Titus 1 verse 15. A purged heart is requisite for a clear mind, but where lust dwells, it taints and perverts the practical judgment, from whence so many disorders follow in life. In many cases, the natural conscience, in its simple judgment of things, sincerely declares what is to be done and what to be avoided. But when compounded and stained with a tincture of sensuality, it judges according to the desires. The rebellious Israelites in the wilderness are described. It is a people to do err in their hearts. Psalm 95, verse 10. The heart was the erroneous fountain of all their miscarriages, and 40 years' instruction could do them no good. Those who are given up to carnal delights and are in a confederacy with the gross senses, even their directive and judging faculty is carnal in its apprehensions. A reprobate mind and vile affections are naturally and judicially the cause and effect of one another. Even natural truths that are plain and bright, as the essential distinction between moral good and evil, between virtue and vice, and the belief of a judgment to come that is inseparably connected with it, yet through the perverseness and crookedness of men's hearts, are strangely darkened. Men wish according to their carnal interest, and what they wish they would fain believe. And as when there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was good in his own eyes. Judges 17, verse 6. So if there were no after reckoning, men would, without the check of conscience, follow the wills of the flesh. Therefore, they are atheists in desire, and if not scarred by the pangs of a throbbing conscience, will be so in their thoughts. The heathens canceled the law of nature and transgressed all the rules of duty and decorum. They securely indulged those lusts that are a derogation and a debasement to the reasonable creature and make men below men. The reason of this prodigious degeneracy was their manners corrupted their minds. And Paul charges the Ephesians not to walk as other Gentiles in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. A dead conscience and a dissolute life are inseparable. And how many that are surrounded with the celestial beams of the gospel are as impure and impenitent as those in the black night of paganism. They stand at the entrance of the bottomless pit, yet do not smell the brimstone that enrages the fire there. The flames of their lusts have seared their consciences to a desperate degree of hardness and insensibility. Of such the apostle speaks. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you. 2 Peter 2, verses 12 through 13. They violated all the prescriptions and restraints of the natural reason. They had lost all the ingenuous bashfulness of the human nature and pleased themselves in their false, licentious principles, whereby they endeavored to justify their enormous actions and set a superficial gloss upon their foul deformities. Now, a seduced and seducing mind make the conversion of a sinner most difficult. Whilst the judgment condemns what the affections approve, men are not so invincibly and irrecoverably lost. The enlightened conscience is an earnest of the return to their duty. But when the spirit is deceived, the flesh always prevails, and men are most dissolute, corrupt, and desperately wicked. Our Savior says, "If that light that is in us be darkness, how great is that darkness?" Matthew 6, verses 22 through 23. How disorderly and ruinous will the course be? If the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Mark 9, verse 50. If the conscience that should be as salt to preserve the soul from tainting pleasure be corrupted, wherewith can it be restored? Letter C. Fleshly lusts smother and suppress the dictates and testimony of the enlightened conscience, so that they are not influential upon the life. The dictates of conscience are in a direct line, instructing and advising men in their duty. The testimony, by reflection upon their errors from the divine rule, and condemning them for their guilt. First, the dictates of the enlightened conscience are suppressed. It is the observation of the philosopher concerning sensual persons that they have reason in the faculty and habit, but not in the use and exercise. The practical understanding declares our duty, that it is absolutely necessary to obey God, and men assent to it in the general. But when this principle is to be applied to practice in particulars that are ungrateful to the corrupt will, lust draws a veil over it, that it may not appear to check the sensual inclinations. Whilst the mind, seduced by the senses, is intent upon the pleasing object, it does not actually and strongly consider the divine command, and conscience is brought under the control of the impetuous passions. The light of reason, as well as of divine revelation, discovers that the blessed beginning and the happy end of man is to be like God and to enjoy his love. But when there is a competition between his favor and the things of the world, the carnal heart suppresses the dictates of the mind and makes a blindfold choice of things present and sensible, as if man were all earth and there were no spark of heaven within him. The heathens are charged by Paul that they withheld the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1 verse 18. The notion of God as the supreme lawgiver and to be obeyed according to his law impressed upon the conscience was a natural truth. and should have reigned in their hearts and lives. But they would not allow it to exert its power in ordering their actions. There is a natural miracle seen in Egypt every year when the river Nile overflows the plains. Many living creatures are half-formed, and part remains slimy earth, without life or motion. Such monsters were the ungodly and unrighteous heathens, half men in their understandings, and half mud in their filthy affections. And there are innumerable such monsters in the Christian world. Secondly, the testimony of conscience is suppressed and neglected by the prosperous sinner. If conscience be in some degrees righteous and faithful in its office, and reproves him and sets his sins in order before his eyes, he will not regard its earliest or its earnest warnings. Psalm 50, verse 21. He is as unwilling to hear that sincere witness in his bosom as Ahab was the inflexible prophet Micaiah, of whom he said, "I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good of me, but evil." 1 Kings 22, verse 8. Prosperity affords many diversions whereby the sinner shifts off conversing with conscience and remains engaged in his sinful state. "I hearkened and heard," said the prophet Jeremiah, "but they spake not aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, What have I done?" Jeremiah 8, verse 6. What foul, ignominious acts! How defiling and debasing to the soul! How offensive to the pure eyes of God, who is so glorious in majesty and dreadful in power! Such a sight of sin should make the conscience broil, chill the passions, and urge sinners to return to their duty. But whilst they prosper, they are obstinate in rebellion. Every one turn to his course as the horse rushes into battle. Jeremiah 8, verse 6. As the horse, when inflamed by the noise and other accidents of war, furiously rushes to his own destruction, so also sinners, when they encounter alluring objects that divert the mind from serious consideration, either do not discern or will not observe the dangers before them, and with as little considerations and as much fierceness as the beasts, venture upon their own destruction. Conversion is the product of the most serious and sad thoughts, from which a prosperous sinner is most averse. The external means for converting sinners are usually ineffectual upon them whilst they enjoy prosperity. First, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to them that believe. And the preaching of it is by divine institution the ordinary means of conversion. Romans 1 verse 16. God could, by the immediate illumination of the mind and influence upon the will and affections, convert sinners from the errors of their ways. But his wisdom and condescending goodness makes use of the ministry of men to convey the word of truth and life to the world. This way is very congruous, both to the compounded nature of man by the senses to work upon the soul, and to the native freedom of his will. For though the supernatural agent infallibly changes the heart, yet the instrument can only direct and persuade men as those who are endowed with intellectual and elective faculties, and thus the efficacy of divine grace is insinuated in a way suitable to the reasonable nature. His ministers are styled in the light of the world to discover to men their undone condition by sin and to point out the way to their everlasting peace. Our blessed Redeemer saves the lost remnant of mankind by the sacred ministry, and where there are no evangelical preachers sent, or only a doleful succession of blind guides, what Tertullian says of Scythia, a country that by the extremity of cold is hard and dry and perpetually barren, but the residence of fierce cruelty is applicable to a nation. The hearts of men are frozen to their sins. There is no melting in the tears of true repentance, no holy heat, only their brutish lusts are ardent and active. But where the ambassadors of Christ are faithful and zealous to induce sinners to break off their sins by repentance and be reconciled to God, there are none more incapable of the sanctifying power of the gospel than sinners in prosperity. Letter A. Pride, the vice of prosperity, makes them fierce and stubborn against the holy and strict rules of the word. We will not hearken to thee, but will certainly do whatsoever goes out of our mouth. Jeremiah 44, verses 16 through 17. If a faithful minister illuminates the inside of their souls, their foul souls, their uncomely passions are raised against him. If he recommends the earnest study of holiness and godliness, they entertain his counsels with derision and disdain. Those to whom the dearest and most affectionate honor is due, being spiritual fathers and physicians, are despised in their persons and office by fools in their prosperity. They condemn what they do not understand, and determine not to understand what condemns them. They hear sermons of censure and censure, that they may not be troubled by them. What hope is there of reducing haughty scorners to the obedience of the gospel? Even the miracles and ministry of our Savior were without success upon the Pharisees, who heard and derided him. Luke 16, verse 14. If such are convinced in their minds and not disarmed of their pride and self-will, they refuse to yield themselves to the Lord. Zechariah 2, verse 11. Meekness is a requisite qualification for receiving the word with its saving virtue. We are directed to lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and with meekness to receive the engrafted word that is able to save our souls. James 1, verse 21. We are prepared for divine grace by a serious sense of our want of it, an earnest desire to obtain it. He fills the hungry with good things, and the rich he sends away empty. Luke 1, verse 53. None are so insensible of their spiritual wants and averse from the humble acknowledgement of them as the prosperous sinner, and none more unlikely to obtain spiritual riches. Letter B. Infidelity that is occasioned and confirmed by prosperity and sin renders the gospel ineffectual to the salvation of men. The word preached did not profit the Jews, not being mixed with faith in them that heard. Hebrews 4, verse 2. A steadfast belief of divine revelations is the principle of obedience. Without it, motives of the highest strain are ineffectual. Eternal things are not within the prospect of sense, and though set forth with the clearest evidence of reason and enforced with the greatest earnestness of affection, yet the sons of darkness sleep profoundly in their sins. If heaven, with its joys and glory, be revealed in the most affecting manner, it has no more efficacy to move them than charming music to awaken one out of a lethargy. Only violent remedies, bleeding, scarifying, and burning are proper and powerful for his recovery. if they are warned that the everlasting king will shortly open the clouds and come with terrible majesty to the universal judgment and require an account for his abused mercies, their hearts are apt to reply, as the priest did to Judas, "What is that to us?" Or, "What is that to us? See ye to it." Matthew 27, verses 3 through 4. The terrors of the Lord no more affect them than thunder does the deaf, or lightning to the blind. In short, though charged and adjured by all the threatenings of the law and the neglected gospel, though entreated by all the precious promises of mercy, they continue hardened in their voluptuous sins. They despise the eternal rewards of holiness and wickedness as incredible and impertinent, and as ministers to be men of vain talk and imaginations. For the infidel, senses are not affected with things future, and sinners, while prosperous and under their dominion. Letter C. Suppose in preaching the word, a sharp ray of truth darts through the deep and settled darkness of the heart. Yet it is soon dampened, and without saving effect upon sinners and their prosperity. They might be terrified, yet are not subdued by the armor of light, Romans 13, verse 12, for they presently take sanctuary in the world to escape the strokes of such preaching. The carnal passions dare not appear before such objects as awaken the conscience. The senses strongly apply the mind to things that touch them. The fancy is the spring of distraction in the thoughts, and these reign in their full power in prosperous sinners, so that they do not, by serious consideration, apply things of eternal consequence to themselves. The heart of man with difficulty changes its end. The outward actions may be suspended or overruled for a time, but the love of the present world, that is natural and predominant in the heart, cannot be purified and raised to heaven without the divine efficacy of the word, applied by most solemn and frequent thoughts. How plain and convincing are the words of our Savior! What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Matthew 16, verse 26. But how few, in hearing these words, have found their souls that were lost in the corrupting vanities of this world? Most seem not to know they have immortal souls whilst they live as if they had none. The reason is they will not consider duly their soul's invaluable worth and the woeful folly in neglecting them. When the bird often straggles from the nest, the eggs are chilled and unprolific for want of its warming incubation. Divine truths are without life and vigor when they only lie in the memory without serious and frequent reflections upon them. Many are enlightened but not affected, or affected but not resolved, or resolved but their resolutions are not prevailing and permanent, because the word does not sink into their minds by deep consideration. Secondly, the other external means of recovering a sinner from the snares of death is private admonition, either authoritative or merely charitative, by showing him his sins and the fearful consequences that attend them. The neglect of this duty is a sign and effect of the greatest hatred, as the command of it implies, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart, and suffer sin to lie upon him." Leviticus 19, verse 17. The performance of it, with prudence and meekness, with dear and earnest love, has a special advantage and efficacy, being directly applied to the person whose soul is concerned. The reproofs of a preacher are leveled in general against the sins of men, but not applied in particular to every sinner. It is the office of conscience to bring home to every man's bosom what is proper to his case, and, singularly, to observe in himself what is spoken in general. But in private admonition, the superior or friend supplies the duty of conscience. And, in this sense, woe be to him that is alone, that wants a faithful friend to supply the duty of conscience, either to preserve him from falling into sin or to raise him up when he's down. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 10. Now, a prosperous sinner is most unlikely to receive the benefit designed by admonition. If the patient does not assist the cure by receiving holy counsels with humility, respect, and thankfulness, they prove ineffectual, and much more if they be rejected with averseness and contempt. When a superior, like a father that holds a child over a pit to make him fear where there is danger, with solemnity admonishes him of his guilt and approaching judgments, he is apt to slight his person as censorious and his admonition as impertinent. When a friend, by faithful reproof, endeavors to save his soul from sin and hell, he entertains his reproof with scorn or with conviction and indignation. Thus, the wise observer of men declares the careless, wretched disposition of sinners and their prosperity by the sorrowful reflections in adversity. Thou shalt mourn at the last, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. Proverbs 5, verses 11 through 13. Instruction to prevent sin and reproof to correct sin were disregarded with an implicit hatred or rejected with absolute and express hatred. To conclude this part of the argument, experience sadly proves that sinners are never reclaimed from their stubborn folly but by sharp afflictions. They will not believe the evil of sin till by a real and sensible conviction they take a measure of the evil they have done by the evil they suffer. Affliction tames the stubborn heart and makes it humble and relenting. Even Pharaoh, that was a bold atheist in his prosperity, stood upon high terms with Moses, saying, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Exodus 5, verse 2. Yet he was an humble supplicant in his distress. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned, the Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail. Exodus 9, verses 27 through 28. This is set forth in a true and lively comparison by the prophet Jeremiah. As a wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffs up the wind at her pleasure and her occasion, who can turn her away? Jeremiah 2, verse 24. When fired with lust, she ranges about swiftly, without a rider to guide and curb to restrain her. All they that seek her will not weary themselves, but in her mouth they shall find her. It is in vain to pursue her then, but when she is bagged and heavy, they will tame her. Jeremiah 2, verse 24. Thus, when sinners are prosperous, the call of God and conscience and of teachers do not stop them in their voluptuous course, but affliction confines and reduces them to obedience. Number 7. Prosperity renders men averse to suffering for the sake of Christ when they are called to give testimony to his truth and support his cause. Self-denial with respect to the present life and all the ornaments, comforts, and endearments of it is absolutely necessary by the law of Christianity when the preserving of it is contrary to the glory of Christ and inconsistent with our duty to him. Then said Jesus to his disciples, if any man will come after me. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 16, verse 24. The cross implies all kinds and degrees of suffering, from the least afflicting evil to death with ignominy and torment. How just is it, if we expect to be glorified by his sufferings, that we should willingly suffer for his glory? At the first preaching of the gospel, many were offended at the cross of Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. They esteemed it folly to expect eternal life from one that was put to death, and that he should bring them to the highest glory who suffered in the lowest weakness. Our Savior was concealed from their carnal eyes by the overshadowing train of his afflictions. And the cross of Christ, Galatians 5 verse 11, that is to be voluntary and obediently taken up by his disciples, is a greater offense to the world than that to which he was nailed. It is a harder lesson that we must obtain glory by our own sufferings than that it was purchased by our Savior's. The mind more willingly assents to the reasons of his sufferings than of ours. In the first, it only encounters with false prejudices and vain shadows that darken that mighty mystery. But in the second, it must overcome the natural love of this life and the pleasures of it, which are so predominant in men. The alliance to the body and the allurements of the world are the causes of forsaking religion, when the owning of it will cost us dearly. And those who enjoy prosperity are most easily terrified from their duty to Christ, the account of which is open to reason, both from some general consideration and from specific reasons that respect sufferings for religion. General considerations. The general considerations are two. Letter A. Living in pleasures and soft delicacy inverates the masculine vigor of the spirit and dampens resolution so that it presently faints when assaulted with difficulties. The spirit of a man, encouraged by just and wise and generous reasons, will stand firmly under heavy troubles. But fear breaks the native strength of mind, and like a secret, sudden palsy that slackens the nerves and loosens the joints, causes a trembling and incapacity of bearing evils. The least glimpse of danger makes the fearful to retire, like some that, apprehensive of the rising winds, will not venture any further in a boat than that one oar may be on the shore, whilst the other strikes in the water. The timorous, when afflictions attend the faithful profession of the gospel, usually are treacherous to God, to their souls, and to the truth. To God, whose servants they are by the dearest titles, by contradicting their duty, which is to suffer cheerfully for his gospel and his glory when called forth, and by revolting from his service, they occasion such dishonorable, unworthy conceptions of him, as if he were regardless of his suffering servants, and would not gloriously reward those who are faithful to the death, the seal of their loyalty and perseverance. They are treacherous to their souls by preferring the interest of the perishing flesh before the happiness of the immortal part. They betray the truth by exposing it to a suspicion of falsehood. For as the confirming of religion by sufferings doth most effectually recommend it to the belief and affections of others, so the denial of it, or the withdrawing of our testimony in times of danger, will incline others to judge that it is not the truth, or at least of no great moment, that the professors of it do not think it worth their suffering. How many faint-hearted persons have thus betrayed the Son of God again, and their consciences, and their religion. Their faith, that sparkled in prosperous times, when trouble comes, is a quenched coal raked up in the cold, pale ashes of distrustful fears without any divine light or heat. Letter B. Prosperity makes men unthoughtful and careless of evils that may happen. I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. Psalm 30, verse 6. Carnal joy, the affection of prosperity, and folly are nearly allied, and flatter men as if their ease and calm would never be disturbed. And by supine negligence, they are unprepared for encountering evils. According to our circumspection in prosperity, such as our courage in adversity, and by how much the less affliction is expected, so much the more are we perplexed when it seizes upon us. The last day, that shall strangely surprise the world in its deep security, is compared to lightning for its suddenness and terror. Our Savior therefore plainly has foretold that the cross is the appendix of the gospel, that it is the property of error to persecute, and the lot of truth to be persecuted. He counsels his disciples to imitate a wise builder that computes the expense before he begins the construction, lest, having laid the foundation and not being able to finish it, he be exposed to the just censure of folly. So, Christians are to forecast the injuries and troubles they are likely to suffer for religion, lest when the tempest threatens, they should shamefully desert it. And how heavy will their doom be? The fearful that are not scorn-proof, and the liars that openly renounce what they believe and profess what they do not believe, shall be with infidels, idolaters, and murderers, cast into the lake of fire that burns with, or into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Revelation 21, verse 8. Specific reasons. The specific reasons why prosperity makes men so disposed to quit the truth in times of danger are because it weakens the principles from whence Christianity magnanimity springs. From whence Christian magnanimity springs, and those are unfeigned faith and divine love. As in natural things, the formative virtue determines the matter to such a being and disposes to such operations in proportion to the principles from which it results. So in moral things, the soul is disposed and regulated in its actings according to its principles, and is either carnal or spiritual. The universal principle of carnal persons is to be happy here. Their eyes are ever engaged upon, and their desires ever thirsting after sensual satisfaction. Who will show us any good? Psalm 4, verse 6. And by consequence, their main care is to obtain and secure temporal things, the materials of their happiness. The supernatural principle of a saint is to please God and enjoy His favor. As men believe, they love, and as they love, they live. First, unfeigned faith of the rewards of the gospel is necessary to keep a Christian steady in his course through all the storms and tides of this mutable world. It is a faithful saying, if we die with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 12. The apostle usually prefaces with that strong assurance, it is a faithful saying, when the truth is of eminent importance and contrary to the sentiments of carnal nature. If we die with Him, we shall also live with Him. Our Savior dedicated martyrdom in His own person. His death was a ransom for us to God and a sealing testimony of the gospel to men. He witnessed before Pontius Pilate a good confession, 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. Neither the terror of the Roman tribunal nor the rage of the Jews could make him retract the divine truth which he had so often declared, that he was the Son of God, come from heaven to save the world, and when the cross with its infamy and horror was in his view, he avowed his heavenly kingdom. And all those who suffer with him for his truth, in conformity to his pattern with his meekness and patience, his charity and constancy, shall reign with him. And what is more powerful for the consolation and establishment of Christians than that their sufferings for Christ shall end in glory? This is the victory that overcometh the world, even out faith. 1 John 5, verse 4. This did miracles in the first ages of the church, conquering all that was terrible to flesh and blood. The heathens despised the hopes of Christians as wretched illusions, and with impious scorn upbraided them for their constancy under persecutions. Where is the God that can raise the dead and not rescue the living? 2 Corinthians 1, verses 9 through 10. Unbelief is blind and cannot see beyond this world to the eternal state. But faith in the blessed Redeemer opens a prospect into the world to come, so full of glory that a person that has an understanding and will to discourse and choose, if he steadfastly believes it, can only despise all the evils that the wit and strength of persecutors can inflict in comparison of it. I reckon, says the apostle, that the sufferings of the present life, in all their kinds and degrees, are not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Romans 8, verse 18. Enlightened Christians esteemed their sufferings for the cause of God, no arguments of his weakness, but his wisdom to exercise and try their loyalty and cordial obedience before he rewarded them. They had reason to admire his providence, not to suspect his power and love. They knew that the power of tyrants could only reach the body, the vile, frail, and mortal part of man. But the precious soul was entirely exempted from their rage, and faith assured them of a glorious resurrection after death. The body of a martyr shall be received as a phoenix out of its ashes, but the body of a persecutor shall be quickened as a serpent out of a dunghill, the one to be glorified, the other to be tormented forever. The belief of this made them extremely valiant in the face of all their threatening, cruel enemies. But the evil heart of unbelief causes a departure from the living God. Hebrews 3, verse 12. He that suspects God's fidelity and his promises will suspend his own, and nature will shrink at the first sight of imminent dangers. An infidel that lives as if he were all body and no immortal soul judges the loss of the present life and the comforts of it as his utter undoing and total perishing. He has an appearance of reason to secure his present possessions, whatever becomes of religion, for he expects no future good that will infinitely more than countervail his present loss. That prosperity inclines men to atheism and infidelity has been proved before. Secondly, the love of God inspires believers with a heavenly fortitude to endure the worst evils that may befall them for his sake. Perfect love casts out fear, 1 John 4, verse 18, and keeps its supremacy inviolate in the midst of the greatest dangers. Love is an active, invincible affection, as strong as death, that none can vanquish. Song of Solomon 8, verse 6. The love of God is a never-dying flame in the hearts of the saints, because it depends upon the unchangeable love of God to them. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4, verse 19. Love esteems God as the greatest reward. A saint does not so much love God for heaven, though a place of inconceivably glory, as heaven for God, because he there reveals his perfections to his people. This holy love makes the Christian faithful and obsequious to Christ, and to prefer his honor incomparably before the present world. The martyrs of the divinest courage were animated by this holy affection. They loved not their lives unto death, but cheerfully offered them as a sacrifice to his praise, Revelation 12, verse 11. Love kindled in them a sacred vehemence in despising all the glittering temptations of the world. Love inspired them with a victorious patience to blunt the edge of cruelty. They never repented the choice of his religion, but rejoiced when his glory was set forth by their ignominy, and when their love to Christ appeared in its radiancy and vigor through their sufferings. Love is the principle of constancy by which religion reigns on earth and is crowned in heaven. On the contrary, when riches, honors, and pleasures are the idols of men's heart and head, they are the chief objects of their esteem and affections, they will sacrifice their souls rather than lose the world, their dearest felicity. Therefore, John earnestly dehorts Christians. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2, verse 15. These loves are utterly inconsistent, partly because the heart cannot be entirely set upon contrary objects, and partly because love to the one requires what is directly contrary to love to the other. From hence, James vehemently upbraids carnal professors. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James 4, verse 4. The world is the powerful star whose aspect he regards, and he will, by irreligious compliance, secure his temporal interests, though accompanied by the dishonor and displeasure of God. He will corrupt and debase by carnal temperaments the pure, refined truth of the gospel that has passed the fiery trial. The precious truth so dearly bought by the blood of the martyrs, he will vilely sell for the things of this world. Denying his profession, he will by degrees turn into a persecutor of those who steadfastly own the truth. The love of the world so strangely enchants and infects the mind that a false religion, which a man did abhor from, yet, when recommended by secular advantages, will appear tolerable, then eligible, then necessary, and consequently, the divine truth must be suppressed that contradicts it. There are such frequent examples of this in every age that to insist upon many particular instances were to tell great numbers of the dead to prove that men are mortal. The young man that so earnestly addressed himself to Christ for his direction how to obtain eternal life, when commanded to give all his estate to the poor and to follow Christ, he would not gain at so dear a rate celestial treasures, but went away sorrowful. Matthew 19, verse 21. Whereupon our Savior declares with solemnity to his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 19, verses 23 through 24. We read of two tribes of the Israelites that chose their inheritance on this side of the Jordan and would not have a share in the land of Canaan, Numbers 32, verses 2 through 5. Thus, the earthly-minded prefer the present world, the object of their choice and love, before the heavenly Canaan. The ecclesiastical historian relates that in the time of persecution by Decius, the rich men among the Christians were most easily and miserably foiled. The love of the world was a dangerous earnest in their hearts, with many revolting back to pagan idolatry and the bondage of Satan. And in the time of the Arian persecution, by many who, by their titles and office, were specially obliged to be valiant for the truth and to contend earnestly for the faith, yet did accommodate their profession to the aspiring ambition and greedy avarice. The standard of their religion was the pitch of the state. They had a politic faith and appeared either orthodox or Arian, as the public favor shined upon truth or heresy. They robbed our Savior of the honor of his deity, oh astonishment, rather than part with their beloved dignities and riches. So powerful are human respects in those who mind earthly things. Great force is requisite to pluck up a tree that is its roots spread and deeply fastened in the earth. It cannot be so entirely separated, but that the part of the roots will be broken. Thus, when the affections are deeply set in the world, and by pleasures and riches they are firmly fastened to it, with what difficulty are they torn from it? Every fiber of the heart is broken with sorrow, as was Lot's wife, when by an angel, forced out of Sodom, yet cast a lingering, affectionate look after it, and was turned into a pillar of salt. Genesis 19, verse 26. The separation is as bitter as the possession is sweet, and none are more unwillingly divorced from the world than those who enjoy the confluence of earthly happiness. Now, when secular interest outweighs duty and apparent danger induces men to deny the truth of Christ, how terrible and unavoidable will the punishment of that disloyalty be? Our Savior's threatening is universal. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10, verses 32 through 33. A most righteous and dreadful retribution. They denied him as their Lord, and he denied them as his servants. They usurped the title of Christians, the relation of his disciples, and in the last day he will publicly disown them. When that sad sentence shall come from their judge, "Depart, ye cursed, I know ye not," what confusion, what anguish will seize upon them. Matthew 7, verse 23. They shall be banished from his glorious kingdom, excommunicated from his blessed society, and tormented with the rebellious angels forever. It is true, this universal and peremptory threatening must be understood with an exception of those who, after their falling away, are restored by repentance. Sometimes a Christian that has deliberately and entirely devoted himself to Christ has sincerely resolved rather to part with his life than that for which life is worthy of the enjoying, yet by strong temptations has been faint-hearted and denied the truth. Like the one that annuls the last will and testament he made in the height of a fever after returning to his composed mind, afterwards such Christians have resumed new courage and have, by enduring the sharpest sufferings, confirmed the truth and ascended to heaven in a fiery chariot. Number 8. The prosperity of sinners is the great temptation to delay repentance till their state is desperate. Nothing fills hell with so many lost souls as the putting off of repentance to a future time. How many diseases would be cured in time if they threatened their present dearth or death? But their malignity, being of a slow operation, they are despised as not worth the trouble of a cure till they are desperate. The same is true in spiritual disease, as it is in those diseases of the body, for sin, that is a sickness unto death, might be prevented by speedy repentance. But many, not apprehending present danger, neglect the precious remedy till they are desperately ruined. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 9. The command respects the season as well as the duty. as our obedience must be entire without reserve, so it must also be present without delay, even in our early age, and continued in the whole tenor of our life. The worm of conscience sometimes nips security, and there is a strange union of contrarieties in the breast of a sinner that makes him inexcusable and incurable. He complains of the bondage to his lusts, yet takes pleasure in it. He is convinced it will be destructive, yet voluntarily continues in that sweet captivity. If conscience be troublesome, he pacifies it with an intention to reform hereafter, and thinks that a future repentance will be sufficient to prepare for a future judgment. And none are so easily and willingly deceived to their everlasting ruin by this pretense as those who enjoy the present world. Prosperity makes them forgetful of the grave and human vicissitudes, and hardens them in deep security. It was the divine prayer of Moses, "So teach us to number our days as to apply our hearts unto wisdom," Psalm 90, verse 12, implying that the great cause of men's destructive folly is from not reflecting upon the shortness and uncertainty of their own time here. Death is certain to the old, and life uncertain to the young. There are many back doors to the grave, and men are led surprisingly thither. The time of their residence here is fixed by the divine determination and concealed from their eyes. How many in their youth and prosperity have presumed upon a long life, yet unexpectedly have returned to all the earth? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. As a wall covered with ivy that falls suddenly with its green ornaments by its weight and weakness. The hour of death is the hour of men's destiny forever. There is no space of repentance in the interval between death and judgment, but the soul, immediately after its departure, receives a decisive, irrevocable doom that is in part executed and shall be publicly and entirely executed at the last day. Yet men boldly venture to continue in their pleasant sins upon the forlorn hope of a season to repent hereafter. Astonishing, enormous folly, as if they were assured of time and divine grace. And thus it is fully proved how fatal and destructive prosperity is to the wicked.